In my younger years, Sunday was considered a special day. There were blue laws. You remember blue laws that required that all stores were closed on Sunday. Banks in those days had banker hours, which were Monday through Friday, 9 to 5, with the walk-up window open till 8 o'clock. Saturdays, at least in the area that I came from, the banks were open till noontime, and then after that they were closed Sunday. There was no little league, no peewee football games, no soccer, no basketball, no school activities on Sundays.
Period.
Nothing. In fact, where I came from, even on Wednesday nights, because churches had church on Wednesday night, there were no school activities on Wednesday nights. Sunday was considered a day of rest, to worship, to spend time with extended family, to visit with shut-ins. I grew up, as many of you as well, in a society that was still affected by the Puritans' belief of Sunday as being the Christian Sabbath. Now, I don't need to tell you that times have changed. To the vast majority of Americans today, Sunday is just like any other day of the week. I looked out this morning at the field where I lived, right across the street from the ball field there in Laurel Springs. The little leagues, the baseball teams were already out there practicing, getting ready for their games today. We have children's leagues, softball, basketball, hockey, football, other sports are now scheduled for Sunday mornings during the same hours that we meet for church, or sometimes very early in the afternoon so that it's impossible to attend church and make the games in time. Stores have, and the malls are open for business at regular hours. If you don't believe me, go to ShopRite after church this morning. That place will be packed with people doing their grocery shopping. Banks now boast of convenient hours, including Sunday. Recently, I heard of doctors who are now taking appointments on Sundays. Many businesses are still closed, the big corporations, but more are opting to work 7 days a week. And instead of being a day for worship, Sunday has become the day for family outings, ball games, picnics, days at the beach or work, and only if nothing else has been planned do they even think about attending a church. We've become a society that in some ways worships our work, works at our play, and plays at our worship. Now, long before the law was given to Moses at Mount Sinai, God established and modeled the work-rest cycle. When God created the heavens and the earth, he did this massive undertaking in 6 literal days. And Genesis 2, verse 2 says, "And on the 7th day, God ended his work, which he had done, and he rested on the 7th day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the 7th day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." 6 days God did his work. He rested on the 7th. Not because God was tired, because God is the Almighty, he is all-powerful, it was not really a exertion of energy on his part. But he did so as a model for you and I. For he commanded that the Israelites remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the 7th day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. And the basis for this is, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the 7th day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. God worked 6 days, rested on the 7th, and so should they do the same. Now, the Sabbath day would be a day of no gainful employment. No work which would financially benefit them would add to their prosperity or well-being. It was also to be a day to rest, to relax, to be refreshed, to be renewed, to be recreated. You see, God knew that it was not good for man to work 7 days a week, and that for a man's physical, mental, and emotional well-being, they needed one day to unwind, one day of doing quote-unquote nothing, one day of rest. And so he instituted the Sabbath. The Sabbath would also be a day for reflective worship, a time to reflect upon God, His goodness, His provision, His way, to gather with God's people, to read the Scriptures, to pray, to be spiritually refreshed and renewed, to center one's thinking and life once again on that which is to be of paramount importance, that of worshiping and serving God. Now Jesus said in Mark chapter 2, verse 27, that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was established by God to benefit you and I, to benefit mankind, to provide that day of rest, that day for worship, that day for recentering our life on God, to be rejuvenated, refreshed in order to face the work week. But the Pharisees in Jesus' time taught that man existed for the benefit of the Sabbath observances, and that their man-made traditions governed what man could or could not do on the Sabbath. They defined what it meant to work on the Sabbath, and they laid out the 39 major tasks that were forbidden on that day. They created a box of acceptable behavior, and if you went outside of their box, they were ready to pounce on you, consider you a sinner. Jesus, on the other hand, interpreted the Sabbath laws, as we saw last week, to mean that at times human necessity or survival takes precedence over strict compliance, and that serving God takes precedence over Sabbath rest, and that the spirit of the law, the big picture, takes precedence over the letter or the minutia of the Pharisees' traditions. And as the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus establishes that the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath God established was to benefit you and I. But may I say, it's not just for our own personal benefit. But Jesus taught that it was also for the benefit of others. It was a day to benefit another person. And he brings this out in another confrontation, which he had with these nitpicking Pharisees that involved the healing on the Sabbath day. Let's set the scene beginning at verse 6 of Luke chapter 6. It says, "Now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts and said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Arise and stand here.' And he rose and stood." Now this is another Sabbath day. Jesus is again teaching in the synagogue. In the audience was a man with a withered hand. Luke adds that it was his right hand that was withered. His right hand. Now how many here this morning are left-handed? We've got two left-handers out of all of us, right? You know, less than 10% of our population are left-handed. Everybody else is right-hand dominant. My daughter Abigail's left-handed. My brother's left-handed. My grandfather was left-handed. So there's some in my family, but most people are right-hand dominant. And so the chances are that this man's loss of his right hand impaired his ability to work and earn a living. We're not told how or when his hand atrophied. According to the Gospel of the Nazarenes, which is a gospel which is that we do not accept as being part of the canonical books, but according to that gospel account in that spurious book, the man was a stonemason who had been injured on the job so that his livelihood is destroyed. Now, whether that's true or not, we do not know. We can't confirm the origin or the accuracy of this detail. But I think that it's safe to say that the ability to use the right hand would greatly impact this man's ability, perhaps, to make a living and care for himself on his own. Now, also present on this day was a local posse of nitpicking scribes and Pharisees who were not there to hear Jesus preach or to learn something from Jesus, but their purpose was to watch him. Literally, to spy on him. They weren't to watch him to see what he would do, to see if he would heal on the Sabbath in order that they might level some charge against Jesus. Now, as you might imagine, the Pharisees had their own ideas, traditions, and opinions on what medical help could be given on the Sabbath day. In general, healing or medical work was not to be done on the Sabbath unless a life is in danger, a baby was to be born, you can't stop that, and thirdly, circumcision that needed to be performed since the law mandated that a child be circumcised on the eighth day. But you know, this opened up a whole vein of discussion on what constitutes a life-threatening illness or condition. According to some, diseases of the ears or throat, or if you had angina pain, that constituted a life-threatening illness and could be treated without breaking the Sabbath. As far as medicines were concerned, topical medications used to treat external injuries or skin conditions, that was not allowed. You couldn't apply them on the Sabbath. Except in the case of lesions, which were considered life-threatening. In regards to internal medications, any substance such as herbs or other concoctions used in health and remedial effects could be taken without breaking the Sabbath law. So you could take your pills. Generally, the rabbis were very lax in applying their rules, giving exception to whoever came and complained. But the one overarching consideration was, is this life-threatening? And if so, then you could treat it medically. Now, Jesus knew what they were thinking. It's ironic because the Pharisees were trying to be so secretive and deceptive. They were spying on Jesus, and yet Jesus, as God in the flesh, knew exactly what they were thinking. He knew that they were not there to learn, but to trap him. They were looking to see if he would heal on the Sabbath, and so Jesus calls the man with the withered hand to come forward to stand in front of the group. Now, this man does not have a life-threatening condition, does he? He's not going to die if his hand is not healed that day. Certainly, he could have waited until the next day or the next week. It didn't have to be done right at that moment. And yet Jesus stands him in front of the group to use as an object lesson. And that is to bring home the truth that the Sabbath is made for a man and not the man for the Sabbath. That the Sabbath is for the benefit of man and to teach that it's a day to benefit others. He does so by asking a question in verse 9. He asks this question. Then Jesus said to them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy? Now, the question is addressed to those who regard themselves as experts in the law. They're the Pharisees. They're the scribes. They're the people that have studied the law. Clearly, the rabbis of the day taught that it was lawful on the Sabbath to do that which would save life or prevent death. Now, if it's right to do good on every other day of the week, would it not be right to do good on the Sabbath? What Jesus desires to do and what the people should desire to do is to accomplish good, that is to save life. That's a natural expression of the principle of love, of loving others. But not doing good when it's in your power to do it, not responding to a human need when you have the ability to help, is not simply inaction on our part. In Jesus' book, it's not neutral, it's evil, it's sinful. The Bible says that he who knows to do good and doeth it not to him, it is sin. It's either doing good or doing evil. It's either saving life or destroying it. It's either helping or harming. It's always right to do good. Any day of the week. Loving God with all one's heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving one's neighbor as oneself sums up all the requirements of the law, and saving the life of a neighbor, helping them in their time of need, coming to their aid, doing that which would benefit them, certainly that is permissible on the Sabbath, as well as every other day of the week. Now, to reinforce his teaching, Jesus, in the Matthew account, mentions laws concerning the rescue of animals on the Sabbath. He says this in Matthew chapter 12, "What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Now, according to rabbinic law of the day, if a sheep or an animal fell into a pit or a well on the Sabbath day, food and drink had to be lowered to it, or some means must be made for the animal to be kept up in the pit, or provisions made for its rescue. In fact, according to the Talmud, it was lawful to lift an animal out of the pit on the Sabbath. After all, Proverbs 12:10 says that a righteous man cares for the needs of his animal. I remind Millie, our cat, of that frequently, that she should be grateful that she lives in the home of a righteous man who pampers her. The righteous care for their animals. And if they care for animals, shouldn't they care for human beings who have far more worth in God's sight than a dog or a cat or a horse or a sheep? So if it's lawful to lift out a sheep from a pit on the Sabbath, certainly it's lawful to do good to a human being who needs physical help. Now, the question that Jesus asks cuts both ways. If it's improper to do harm and to destroy the other 6 days of the week, certainly it is doubly so on a day set aside to worship God and to do good to men. And yet that's what the Pharisees and scribes were doing. By their excessive concern over their Sabbath traditions, they were not willing to let a man be freed from his debilitating condition. And they're lying in wait and deception to try to catch Jesus in something that they might bring an accusation against him points to their intent of evil too. They were doing this on the Sabbath. The intent of the Sabbath was to prevent people from working 7 days a week without rest, the time to provide for rejuvenation and give time to contemplate God. Certainly, it was never intended to prevent one from doing good. And so, what does Jesus do? Well, look at verse 10. It says, "And when he had looked around at them, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the others." Jesus looked around. He looked them in the eye. He wants each of them to get the point of his lesson. He looked at them and then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." Now, he used the form of a word here in the ancient text, which suggests stretching the arm out to its full length. It wasn't just like this. It was like this. You know, stretch it out. Don't just raise it a little. Put it all the way out. And when the man simply obeyed, his hand was restored. Now, how much labor was involved in this healing? I mean, Jesus merely speaks a few words and that's it. And the man was healed. Jesus had broken the Pharisee Sabbath laws, and yet he had not broken it, for neither by remedy, nor touch, nor outward application had he healed him. Jesus didn't pull on the hand or on the fingers or to straighten them out. He simply spoke, gave a command, and the healing took place. Now, you might think that if you didn't know the rest of the story, if we didn't have the rest of the story, you might think that the scribes and Pharisees would be awed by what Jesus accomplished. You might think that they would have shouted, "Hallelujah, praise God." You might think that they would, after seeing this great miracle, that they would fall at Jesus' feet in worship of him and believe that he indeed is the Messiah, the Christ. Well, fat chance of that happening. For look at their response in verse 11. It says, "But they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus." They were filled with rage. You know, in a way, the healing of the man with the shriveled hand is really incidental to the real story that's here. And that is the bad blood that existed between Jesus and the Pharisees. Mark's account records that he looked around at them in anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. This is one of the few times in Scripture that we actually have Jesus' emotions recorded. Jesus was angry. He was angry at these self-righteous nitpicking Pharisees who would object to the healing of a man and would condemn him for doing so. But he was also grieved. That is, he felt sorry for them. He was angry at them and sorry for them at the same time, all because of the hardness of their hearts. The hardness of their hearts. Their refusal to budge. Their refusal to accept him as the Messiah. Their refusal to listen to what he had to say. To heed the word of God. They were closed-minded. They had already made up their minds. Their hearts were hard. You know, this is by far a more serious condition than a withered hand. A hard heart towards Jesus Christ. Now, you might know some people that you think have a hard heart. They're closed-minded. What is true of somebody that has a hard heart? Well, we find five things here, I think, in the text we can deduce from this incident that characterizes a hard-hearted person. First of all, a hard-hearted, closed-minded person is one who is not interested in discovering the truth, but rather gathering dirt or ammunition to be used against the person. The Pharisees gathered not to hear Jesus preach or to learn more about God and his word. They came for the express purpose of gathering ammunition. They were looking for some infraction of their law, some do or don't that Jesus might violate, that they might accuse Jesus. They're not interested in the truth, only to see if he violates the Sabbath traditions. My friends, if you've ever had a strained relationship with another and their hearts is closed towards you, you feel the tension when you're in their presence. You feel like they're watching you. They're looking at your life. They're looking for every little thing you do, and they're evaluating everything you do or say, lest you, and you're concerned lest you be misquoted, misunderstood, and it's going to come back to get you. Feel like they're out to get you, to trap you, to catch you in some inconsistencies. You can't be yourself. You can't talk freely. Because that person has something in for you. You know, I'm not here this morning to defend our president. He certainly has no saint, at least not in my book. You know, if you've been following what's happening on the national scene, it seems to me that there are those in the media and in government who hate him. And their disdain for him surfaced before the election, then came spewing out afterwards. In their minds, he poses, I believe, a threat to their power and existence. He's dismantling many of their pet programs, has been calling them out for their inaction and other pressing national needs. And they don't like it. He's neither a liberal nor a conservative, but a pragmatist who wants to see solutions to our nation's problems. And under the guise of wanting to know the truth, his opponents in Congress and government are gathering dirt and building a case for his impeachment and removal from office. In their eyes, he can do no right. Their minds have already been made up. Donald Trump has to go. See, when a person's heart is hard, that's what a hardened heart do. They're not interested in knowing the truth, but rather gathering dirt or ammunition to be used against another. May I say, secondly, a hard-hearted individual is more concerned about being right than they are about the welfare of others. The Pharisees' theology hindered them from responding to a person in need. Their interpretation and elaboration on the Sabbath laws forbade them from helping another human being on the Sabbath day. And they hid behind their theology. They hid behind their theology instead of responding out of love. The priests and the Levites, remember Jesus' story, the Good Samaritan? The priests and the Levites in Jesus' story passed on the other side of the road instead of stopping and helping the man who had been beaten and robbed. Why did they do that? Because to stop and to help would have meant that they would have been ceremonially unclean until the evening and unable to participate in the worship of that day. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for their practice of dedicating all of their wealth to God, calling it korban, which means a gift, so that if their aging parents needed help, technically, they had no money to help them since everything they had now belonged to God. They lacked genuine love for their parents. They hid behind their theology, their theological correctness. Our theology should never hinder us from doing good to others. It's always right to help others in need. Jesus will teach his followers in Luke chapter 6, 27, to love your enemies, to do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Barren orthodox faith that cannot save is the kind that says to a brother or sister in need, go, I wish you well. Keep warm and be fed, but does nothing about his physical needs. James chapter 2, verse 16. And James says, what good is it? What good is that kind of faith? It's dead. Faith without works is dead. And so if we are more concerned about being right than we are about helping another human being, our hearts are hardened and closed to that person. May we not hide behind our theology instead of responding to human needs. Thirdly, a hard-hearted individual refuses to admit that they're wrong, even when soundly refuted. The Pharisees could not answer Jesus' question, nor argue against his examples. Their own rabbis and rabbinical teaching condemned them and supported Jesus' claim that the Sabbath was a day to do good and not evil, to save life and not destroy it. They couldn't argue with that, but neither would they ever admit that they were wrong. Hard-hearted, closed-minded people have a hard time to say, no, I was wrong. Fourthly, hard-hearted individual fails to see the good, even if it's done right in front of their eyes. They fail to see the good even if it's done right. And I've been around certain people that no matter what happens, they always see the bad instead of the good. They only see only the damage, the carnage, rather than how God spared their life and cared for them in a dangerous situation. Instead of seeing their life, instead of seeing the blessings of God, they see the difficulties or the bad. Such an individual usually has a hard heart towards God. For the sign of an open heart is a spirit of thanksgiving and gratitude, of praise. They're mad at God, and thus they fail to see the good that God is bringing into their lives. I've also been around people who only see the bad in others. That's a telltale sign that their heart is hardened and are closed-minded towards that other person. The scribes and the Pharisees, they missed it. They saw a miracle performed right in front of their eyes. A man with a withered hand that suddenly was made whole. Perhaps for years it had been withered. But it was healed instantaneously and completely in front of them. And their response should have been, praise God, hallelujah. But it wasn't. May I say lastly, a hard-hearted individual is driven by mindless rage. And they're capable of doing anything, even murder. Look at verse 11. It says, but they were filled with rage and discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. They were filled with rage. Literally, it's a rage here. The ancient word for rage is an irrational rage. It's something that is beyond reason. It's unreasonable. They shouldn't have been, but they were. They had been publicly humiliated by Christ. By his devastating arguments, which showed just how weak their own traditions had been. They were frustrated because God does not hear sinners or Sabbath violators, and yet here is Jesus performing a miracle right in front of their eyes in a way that it was difficult for them to accuse Jesus of breaking the Sabbath. He only spoke to the man. It's not wrong to speak on the Sabbath day. He didn't break any Sabbath rules by just speaking to the man. And by his question, Jesus had inferred that the scribes and Pharisees were the true Sabbath breakers since they were hindering the man from being healed. So they are mindlessly mad. And they begin to plot the murder of Jesus Christ. Now, may I say to you, and I'm sure you found this to be true as well with people, that hard-heartedness is much more difficult to deal with than a shriveled hand. Jesus could not give a command or instantly cure these scribes and Pharisees of their hardened hearts. Even Jesus could not open their closed minds, for no matter what Jesus did or said, their minds were already made up, and the scribes and Pharisees' hearts hardened even more to the point that in a few short months they would demand the death of Jesus Christ. Now, I trust that none of us here today have a hard heart. That we have a hard heart or a closed mind towards God or towards other people. Towards Jesus, our hearts and our minds are to be open. They're to be receptive. We're to be ready to hear what he has to say, ready to respond in obedience to his commands. And towards others, we're commanded to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. Our hearts are to be open to each other, to learn from each other, to grow together, to genuinely care for one another. We're to do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. But if you should find yourself today with some elements of hardness in you, either towards God or towards another human being, don't ignore it. It's not going to go away. The remedy is to confess it. To the Lord, to repent of it. Ask God for forgiveness and that God would soften your heart, that God would give you a heart of flesh again instead of a heart of stone, that God would fill you with love for him or love for other people. And then look for an opportunity to do good, to genuinely care, even if you're misunderstood or judged by others. Now, whether you consider Sunday as a special day, the Christian Sabbath, or whether you consider it like every other day of the week, it really comes down to this. It's a matter of Christian freedom. We're going to talk about freedom when we end the book of Galatians at length. But Christian freedom. Paul says in Romans chapter 14, verse 5, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Nowhere in the New Testament is Sunday equated with the Sabbath. The early church met on the first day of the week in celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And since the earliest church was Jewish in origin, it appears that they may have observed the Sabbath on Saturday and met for worship on Sunday, probably in the evening, since Sunday would have been a work day for them. As the church became more Gentile, the day of rest and worship became Sunday, and thus it became known as the Christian Sabbath. But Paul makes it clear it's a matter of freedom, freedom with accountability. We must not only be convinced in our own minds concerning Sunday's practices, but we must also be prepared to one day give an account to the Lord for the choices we make in Christian freedom. You know, God has commanded us, though, that we're not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another so much more as you see the day approaching. We've been commanded to meet together, to gather together for the purpose of encouraging one another. And the day that most churches in America meet is on Sunday. Some churches have Saturday night services. Some churches, we meet on Sunday. We need time together. We need time for reflective worship and for encouragement. See, this work-rest pattern that God modeled and established is really for our benefit. God knew that working 7 days a week, it's not healthy. That each of us needs at least one day to unwind, one day to rest, to relax, to be refreshed, one day to spend time in reflective worship of God, to refocus our thinking on the Lord, to stop and gain perspective on life. We all need time to spend with family, friends, and worship of God, but let's not use it solely for selfish reasons. But let us look for opportunities to use that day to the good for others, to reach out, to help a friend or a foe, to open our hearts and minds to the needs surrounding us. And thus we will fulfill the law of Christ.